Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 17. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Title of my message this evening, as you can see, is The Spirit's Role in the Life of the Believer. And this may also assist in some of the questions that were asked earlier in terms of how the Holy Spirit operates today. In our text here in Romans chapter 8, which many have described as probably one of the most glorious chapters, certainly in the book of Romans, but perhaps in all of the Bible, I kind of describe Romans 8 as the peak of Mount Everest, if you would, of the book of Romans. Of course, there's seven chapters before it, and eight chapters that come after it. So it sits right there in the middle of the book of Romans, and really is a mighty crescendo in Paul's great book on the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It really brings together all that God has revealed to us in the first seven chapters to this culmination, and begins and opens up with this great and glorious statement that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of this chapter, it finishes with this other bookend that not only is there no condemnation between us and God, because if we are in Christ, he has taken all of our condemnation for us, but there's also no separation between us and the love of God. And those are the two bookends of Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation and there is no separation. Romans 8 is this kind of concluding declaration by the Apostle Paul of the assurance that a Christian can have regarding where they stand with God. And if you go through the entire chapter, which we're not going to do, we're going to focus on one particular aspect of it, but you can really sense Paul's heart in this chapter as he is wanting to ground, obviously, the Roman believers, but obviously believers of all time, in the fullness of the gospel and the grace of God. You could spend a lifetime, really, in Romans chapter 8, I'm not going to spare you that or do that this evening, of course. But he really wants us to understand this blessed state of the work of redemption and the ministry of all three members of the triune Godhead has in our salvation. And as I kind of give a summary of this chapter, my conclusion of this chapter is that the Christian's assurance of faith, how we can know that we are forgiven, that we are heaven bound, that we are accepted by God. The Christian's assurance is not found in our past profession. There are a lot of people who base their salvation or their assurance of salvation on a prayer or a profession of faith that they made at some point in their life. I know many people who walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, said that they were a Christian, and still to this day would argue or say that they are going to heaven or that God accepts them, even though there is no evidence or fruit of regeneration in their life because they had a past profession. But Romans 8 says or concludes that our assurance is not in our past profession, nor is it found in our present circumstances. But rather, the assurance that we get of our salvation is found in the plan of God the Father, in the perfect redemption we have in Christ, and in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. How can I know that I'm a Christian? Where do I draw my assurance from? It is from the plan of God the Father, that God in eternity past and throughout redemptive history has been carrying out and bringing his plan to fruition, and that everybody who is in Christ is part of that plan, and that my assurance is found in the perfect redemption that is in Christ, that he has done all that is required to bring a sinner like me into the right relationship with the Father. And then that is evidenced in me and sealed in me by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God rests, indwells, and testifies that I am a child of God. And regardless of what I prayed in the past, regardless of what my present circumstances look like, my faith can be sure and secure because it is all of God. Salvation is of the Lord, and it is his work and his alone. Why is it so important for us to have an assurance of our salvation? Well, notice in these two statements, the bookend, the chapter, that there's no condemnation and there's no separation, that in those two statements, this is what we're being assured of. We're being assured that God, the Father, will not condemn us. That is what we need to be assured of, that on judgment day, that condemnation will not come our way. Because God has already poured out his condemnation on Christ. That is our legal standing and our position before God. That is absolutely vital for us to understand and have assurance of, that we stand before God as righteous because we are in Christ Jesus. But not only can we have assurance that there is no condemnation heading our way, but that there's also no separation between us and the love of the Father. Not only can we be assured of his absolution and forgiveness of our sins, but we can have assurance of his enduring and everlasting love. And when you have an assurance of someone's love, when you feel secure and safe in the love of another, this frees you, this liberates you, this allows you to enjoy a relationship to its fullest. Think of perhaps the relationship between a husband and a wife. When a wife is assured of the love of her husband, when she has seen and tasted and knows that he loves her, that she is secure in him, that she is safe in him, this liberates her to enjoy the fruitfulness and the beauty of that relationship. And so God wants us to have this assurance of our salvation. And Romans 8 is that one of these amazing chapters which testifies of this. But Paul has spent the first half of his book of Romans explaining the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And Romans chapter 8 goes further and explains the role and purpose of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And this is you could look at this from multiple angles, but this is the angle we're going to look at it tonight. But really the focus, one of the focuses of chapter 8 of Romans is to tell us of the ongoing ministry that the Holy Spirit has in your life and mine if we are in Christ. It's interesting to note that prior to Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned twice in the book of Romans. And in this chapter alone, he's mentioned 20 times. So you can see where Paul's going with this. You can see this is a point of emphasis for him, that he's going to explain to us how the Holy Spirit fits in this whole great plan of redemption. What does he do for us and in us and through us? And how does this contribute to the great assurance of faith that we can have? And so this is my message for us this evening, and I pray that it'll be an encouragement to you as we consider 6 points tonight on what the Holy Spirit does. First of all, you'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit liberates us. He frees us. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Emphasis there on verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit, another name for the Holy Spirit, has made me free from the law of sin and death. What is Paul talking about here when he talks about the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death? One of the interpretive challenges in all of Paul's writings, but particularly in Romans and here in Romans 8, is that Paul will use this word law differently to emphasize or to speak of different aspects or different types of laws. And we understand this because the word law can refer to a few different things, can't it? And in this context, in verse 2, he's using the word law the same way that we would speak of, for example, the laws of physics, right? The law of gravity, the law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, all of these principles, these abiding forces that are at work on us all the time. Right now, the law of gravity is abiding upon all of you, and I'm glad for that. Otherwise, it'd be very distracting if you guys were all floating around everywhere, okay? The law of gravity is bearing down upon you. All right, it's holding you in your seat. It holds us down all the time. Now, you can try to force yourself against the law of gravity, and you can do your best. It doesn't matter, you know, what you do. You can, practice high jump and buy a pair of Air Jordans or whatever it is, go on a trampoline, and you can try to jump as high as you can, but eventually the law of gravity will bring you back down to planet Earth. You are bound by that principle. It abides on you all the time. And so this is what he's talking about when he talks about the law of sin and death. Sin and death abide and rest upon every single person. It's a principle that oppresses us and is upon us and it weighs us down, and you are bound to that principle because all mankind is pronounced in Adam under the law of sin and death. It abides on you. It abides on everyone. It's inevitable. Sin and death are inevitable. And so in order to get out from under that law, you must be liberated from it. Like If you want to be liberated from gravity, you've got to get on a rocket ship and get out of here and get out of the atmosphere until you're free from that abiding principle. And he says here that the law of the Spirit of life, or the principle, the abiding force, this is the new abiding force in the Christian. He has freed us from sin and death. And look what he says. He says in verse 3, he says, now this is why it gets a little bit tricky. For what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. Now what's he talking about? Now he's using the word law in a different manner. He's talking about the law of Moses. Okay, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He says this old law could not free you from sin and death. Now that wasn't its intention. The law's intention, the law's purpose is to drive us to Christ. The law of Moses was to reveal just how much the law of sin and death is abiding upon us. Okay, so he says, but this law could not do that which Jewish people thought it could do. This is where their hope rested, wasn't it? They thought if they could obey the law of Moses to a letter and to the T, that this would free them from the law of sin and death, or the principle of sin and death. And all it did was reveal just how sinful they really were. And this is why religion, when people have a religious ideology or a religious concept, even within quote-unquote Christianity, that all they do is find that they are just more and more under the law of sin and death. It doesn't free them. It doesn't do anything. But he says the Holy Spirit liberates us from the abiding principle of sin and death. They no longer, in other words, are our masters. Did you know that? Do you know that sin, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, if you are in Christ, that sin is no longer your master? It's like being under a new landlord, if you would. Paul's more drawing off the idea of slavery, okay, which was a very common practice back in his day. But for example, let's go back, let's use that illustration. If a slave is liberated, set free, granted his freedom, he or she is no longer under obligation to serve their old master. They're free. They don't owe their master anything. They're no longer under their oppression. They're no longer. They are now free to walk, and we are free to walk in righteousness, which is why in verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the sinful nature, not to our old master, to live according to that sinful nature. That's not your master. It'd be like, again, you know, you're paying rent to a particular landlord. And then you move. And just for some reason, you decide that you just want to keep paying your old landlord. I'm sure you wouldn't mind. But you're no under obligation to do so. You know, brothers and sisters, we are in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, no longer under obligation to sin. You say, well, why do we still do that? Well, Romans 7 addresses this whole idea, doesn't he? And it's kind of like this. I kind of think of it like this. And not that I've experienced this personally, but I've read about it and known of people who've experienced this. That, you know, for someone, for example, who spends a large portion of their life in prison, they become what we call institutionalized. They are used to being told what to do, what to wear, what to eat, when to go to bed, when to wake up, how long you can exercise for, when you can go to the bathroom, etc. But then when they're granted their freedom, because they've spent so long in that prison cell, even though they're now free, they struggle to live with that freedom. They struggle to live outside of the institution that they become so accustomed to. And so oftentimes they will reoffend because they got used to being told what to do all the time. And in many ways, that's kind of like, as a Christian, why we still struggle going back to the flesh. Because inside of us, in our bodies anyway, these bodies are still affected and infected with sin. And even though we are free to walk in righteousness, there is still something which says, there's a bit more familiarity back with this. But we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer obligated to do so. The Holy Spirit liberates us, frees us from the law of sin and death. We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be controlled by death. We are free by the Holy Spirit. Second of all, you'll notice that the Holy Spirit regenerates. Not only does the Holy Spirit free us from the law of sin and death, but he regenerates. He brings new life. Verse 5, he says, "For those who live according to the sinful nature or the flesh set their minds on the things of the sinful nature. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God, because it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh or in the sinful nature cannot please God." What happens to a person when they are saved, born again, redeemed, whatever you want a synonym you want to use? The Bible says that we are given a new nature. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It literally means to be born from above. Unless we are born of water and by the Spirit, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot be in the kingdom of God. And so one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is that he actually regenerates, brings new life. There is a newness and a freshness. Now, he talks about the mind here. He says those who are living according to the sinful nature, they set their minds on the things of the flesh or the sinful nature, but those who are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. What does the Holy Spirit do when he regenerates us? Well, he gives us a new mind, not a new brain. That'd be nice. But he gives us a new mind. What does that mean? It means we think differently than we did before. We see life differently than we did before. We are given new desires. We desire things that we didn't desire before. We hate things that we once loved. He gives us a new love. He says because the unbeliever has a carnal mind. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, does not even want to be subject to the law of God, has no desire to be subject to the law of God. And his will is bound to that nature so that they always do or always seek to do that which is disobedient to God. But the Christian has been given a new mindset, a renewed outlook on life, and a changed perspective on the law of God. Now, righteousness, goodness, holiness is something that we delight in, that we desire, that we want to do. Do we always do it? No. And that ought to grieve us when we don't. But that's the new life that comes into the Christian as they are given a new mind, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You know, 1 John, the book of 1 John, which is really a whole book on both assurances and also questions for believers to assess whether they are in the faith, talks about some of the evidences of new life in Christ. One of it is a new love for the truth, a love for God, a love for God's people, and a hatred for the world. I guess the question for all of us is that evident in your life? Is there evidence of the Spirit's regenerative work in you? Is there a love for God and a love for truth? And yes, that can wax and wane, and that can go up and down, and that can be hot sometimes and not as hot some other times, but it is even there. Do you love God's people? Do you love His Word? Is there a hatred and a desire, a hatred for sin and a desire for holiness? Not only does the Holy Spirit regenerate, but point number three, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Verse 9, he says, but you, speaking to those who are trusting in Christ, who are justified by faith alone, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit indwells the life and the heart of every true believer. Just like in the Old Testament when the tabernacle was set up or the temple was set up and the Shekinah glory of God came and dwelt there in the Holy of Holies as an indicator that the presence of God was there. The Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. And he says, you are not in the flesh or in the sinful nature if the Holy Spirit dwells in you. In other words, positionally in Christ, we are no longer bound or seen as in the flesh, but as in Christ. But what's the qualifying statement? If the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Notice he says, he uses this term synonymously. He says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, or he says in verse 10, he says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. You say, well, wait a minute, who is it in me? Is it Christ or is it the Holy Spirit that is inside me? And the answer is yes. They are not that they are the same person of the Godhead, but the Spirit of God, of course, is sent by Christ. He proceeds from Christ. And so to say that Christ is in me or the Holy Spirit is in me is essentially one and the same. But what we see here is the Holy Spirit indwells us so that we can confess Jesus Christ is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can call Christ as Lord is if the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. You know, this really flies in the face of a whole lot of modern evangelistic tactics, which really seeks to just get people to recite a prayer. It's like trying to get dead men to breathe. No, the true Christian calls Jesus Lord when the Spirit of God regenerates him and inhabits his soul so that he cries out. It's like when the baby is born, when the air comes in, and then all of a sudden they cry out as evidence that there's life there. And that is what happens to the true believer. The Holy Spirit indwells him and stays there. Unlike the old covenant when the Shekinah glory would leave at certain times or depart, the Holy Spirit never departs from the true Christian. Number four, the Holy Spirit leads us. In verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. In other words, we owe a debt not to the flesh, not to the sinful nature, to live according to that nature. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Holy Spirit of God, these are the children or the sons of God. The Holy Spirit leads us. What does this mean? It means he guides us. He influences us. The word literally means to be carried or to be driven. Kind of going back to the question that was asked earlier about how do I know, if God is leading me or where God is directing me or if I'm in the will of God or whatever. Well, we got to understand that everybody is led by something. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to those dumb idols. However, you were led. Everybody's led or directed by something. Everybody is influenced by something, be it media or celebrities or philosophies or religions or whatever. Everybody's led by something. The Christian is led by the Spirit of God. And He is the Spirit of truth. And He will guide you into all truth. And He will bring you into a greater knowledge of the truth. He will not lead you into error. He will not lead you into sin. If we walk into sin, it's because we stopped following the leading of the Holy Spirit. But it is then the Holy Spirit that leads us back into the truth, back into right relationship with God. He never leaves us nor forsakes us, but He constantly leads His people. This is an evidence and a testimony of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. Number five, the Holy Spirit adopts. The Spirit adopts us. Verse 15, He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, for you received the spirit of sonship," or adoption, "by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." This is one of the most joyous truths of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He adopts us. He brings us into the family of God, where we are given all the rights and privileges of sonship. Adoption in ancient times was somewhat different than what we see today. It's a lot of similarities, but it is different in some ways. F.F. Bruce says this, that the term adoption may smack somewhat of artificiality in our ears, but in the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adopted father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was in no way inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. It was not uncommon, as much as we may disagree with it, for Romans or others who were disappointed in their own children to adopt someone to be the heir of their estate or their family. And they were brought into that family and given all the rights and privileges that an adult son was to be given. Carry on the name. Some of the Puritans placed the doctrine of adoption as one of the pinnacles, if not the pinnacle, of all gospel realities. That this is the final culmination of God's redemptive work in His people, that not only does He justify us and He redeems us and He forgives us and He propitiates us and He expiates our sin and He forgives us, but then He brings us right into His family and gives us His name, chooses us. And the Spirit of God is that which carries us into the very family of God. Adoption is a beautiful thing. I'm a pretty big basketball fan and have followed the game most of my life. There's a Emmy award-winning presenter in the United States who has a show called Inside the NBA, and his name is Ernie Johnson. And Ernie is a professing Christian, and an amazing story that is pretty well known in his life is that quite a number of years ago, him and his wife decided, they'd had two children, and they decided that they would like to adopt. And they'd seen a program about a lot of orphans in the country of Romania, a country that had recently been come out of communism, but there was a lot of children that were just in these huge orphanages and just left. Basically, they were fed, and they just lived in these little cots, and they had some pity, and they decided that they wanted to adopt a little baby girl. And so his wife went over to Romania, and she went to this orphanage. In her mind, she was going to pick a nice little cute baby infant and bring her home to be a part of their family. She walked into the orphanage, and there in the first cot was a three-year-old boy, noticeably with some disabilities. This boy had been found in a park, abandoned by his parents, brought into the orphanage and basically just put in a cot for 3 years. Fed, but significant delays, learning delays. And the lady who ran the orphanage said, "Don't worry about him, he's no good." She went to show her all the other children, but in her mind, she could not get this little boy off of her mind. She rang Ernie back in the United States and said, "I just can't leave this boy here." So they adopted him. They paid thousands of dollars, brought little Michael back to the United States, and he did have significant disabilities and learning delays and that he never really recovered from or could get over. But he brought him into their home, raised him as their own son. He was in wheelchairs and bound, but just became a beloved part of their family. And a couple years ago, Michael passed away. As I thought about that example and the great love and compassion that was shown towards this disabled boy that nobody else wanted. And when I think about adoption in the biblical sense, do you know what? Even as an amazing act of love and pity that was shown in compassion towards this little boy, do you realize that that pales in comparison to the love of the Father towards us? Because God did not just think to himself, "I'm going to adopt some really great people into my family." And then go, "Oh man, look at all these poor and sinful people. Oh, I guess I'll adopt them too." Do you realize that God in eternity past made the decision to bring you and me and all kinds of wicked people who hate him, who reject him, and who crucified him, to bring them into his family? That we were not a reaction, that it was part of his plan, and that he paid the full price, and the Holy Spirit carries us into his family and brings us into him, seals us, secures us, and we are given all the rights and privileges of an adult son. That you can go to your father like a son or a child goes to their father and bring your struggles and your sins and your sufferings and all of those things because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Lastly, and I'll be brief, the Holy Spirit intercedes. There's an intercessory, a go-between ministry that the Holy Spirit has. You know, there's two great, and this is verses 18 down to verse 27. I won't read it all, but there's two great ongoing struggles in the life of the Christian, aren't there? There's the struggle of indwelling sin. All of us wrestle with indwelling sin. Ongoing struggle. And there's the struggle of ongoing suffering. We live in a broken, fallen world, where there is suffering all around us, suffering inside of us. And there is a struggle that goes on because he says that all creation is waiting, groaning for its full redemption, waiting to be redeemed by God. All creation is desiring to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All of creation groans and labors with birth pains together. But verse 26 says that there's an ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So whoever asked that question about knowing the will of God, let me assure you, the Spirit knows the will of God for your life. And you may not know how to pray as you ought. Often we don't. Often we pray for selfish purposes and selfish reasons. But the Spirit of God knows what the will of the Lord is. And He intercedes for us. You know, Christ has an intercessory ministry for us. He intercedes for our sins. Verse 34. It says, who is he condemns? Christ died and furthermore is risen. Even he is at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Christ is interceding for our sins. Christ is demonstrating before the Father that our sins have been paid for. What's the Holy Spirit interceding for? Our weaknesses. And there is a difference between our sin and our weaknesses. We don't know how to pray how we ought to sometimes. We don't know how to pray in the will of God. We don't always know how to confess our sin as fully as we ought to. We don't know how to stay hopeful in the midst of trouble, but the Spirit of God intercedes for us. All of these blessings and promises lead Paul to this grand concluding statement, which is found in verse 28 all the way to the end of the chapter. What assurance it is, isn't it, to know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Our Father knows best. Because you were known and you were loved before the foundation of the world, you were chosen by the Father, you were redeemed and justified by the Son, you were indwelt and you were adopted and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And those whom He justifies, He glorifies. He will never lose one of His own. God has no foster children. He does not return us. He doesn't send us back. He brings us into His family. And nothing shall separate you from the love of the Father. Nothing will change His mind. Nothing will pluck you out of His hand. And so if you lack assurance of salvation, if this concerns you, if your eternal state and present identity is not in Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit would make Himself known to you, that He would regenerate you and allow you to confess Christ as Lord. But if you know you have eternal life, the Spirit indwells in you, then rest assured that nothing will separate you from the love of the Father.